Holy Spirit. The collect for the 22nd Sunday after Pentecost. Lord, we pray that your grace may always precede and follow us, that we may continually be given to good works. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Now, refresh me on who... Yeah, so now, let's assume we're going to have class next week. He didn't put me down to teach, so if not, he will send you an email saying, don't come. Okay?
Okay.
How's that? Well, just to going over last week's there, basic sin and evil, we had two categories for the reasons for the gap between hopes and dreams and reality that can be divided. Somebody find the difference there? There's two categories that Cole was talking about.
Evil outside of us and evil inside us.
Okay. Evil outside, that we have no control over. And that evil inside is what we're personally responsible for. Next one is...
Which is kind of what he was calling sin as opposed to evil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like personal sin, like our sin.
But then but I thought he kind of jumped back and forth later on in the chapter. But go ahead.
Yeah, we are part of the whole human race for which is responsible in all calamities. But I suppose, you know, like the sniper, we didn't cause that. So that's evil outside of us. Yet we don't always help our neighbor in need, so that's our evil inside. Maybe that's what he means. The historic event, well, of course, the deceit in the garden. The fall of the angels. Last week, did we talk about the evil angels? They rebelled against God in sometime there in paradise, and he's kept them in chains until the judgment on the last day. Although they attempt to do us in too, don't they? Satan's primary goal. What would you say, Sam?
Separate us from God, to destroy the relationship we have with Him.
Okay. And even in babies, what evidence do you see of original sin that is since passed on? Yeah, in children. Yeah.
But wouldn't that be more of an issue of evil than sin?
Well, the wages of sin is death. They share in that sin.
I was drawing the distinction between... Well, back in the beginning, we're talking about evil being those things which are outside of us, and sin being something we have control over, or at least through action or inaction. But in this case, I mean, we will all, even if we quote, I mean, we're all going to die regardless of how well we take care of ourselves. I mean, we have a certain responsibility to take care of ourselves as God's creation. Mm-hmm. But we're still going to die, even if we do it very well. So there seems to me be a part which is part sin and part evil here.
Well, but the other thing that we haven't really addressed yet is the fact that the original sin is there, and that's something we don't have control over.
So is that the original evil or the original sin, getting back to the control issue?
Well, it's something that we can't control.
So therefore it should be original evil?
I don't think so.
I was just going based on the definition.
Yeah, by his definition,
of the chapter, which to me clearly defined that sin being those things that we have some issue of control, mm-hmm. and evil being everything else. And original sin, we certainly don't have any, and babies don't have any issue of control.
Well,
I was just trying to take his definition.
Yeah.
And as I went through the chapter, every time he used the word sin or evil, I took out the word and put those evil actions over which that we have some control.
Yeah.
And that's where I ran into problems.
The scriptures call that condition that we're born with sin. I mean, it calls it sin.
But that's not what he called it
right.
In the text.
He's trying to make a distinction, I think, in active sin, that which we're responsible for, the evil inside us. But he did say, this is sin, didn't he?
He's evil,
and it
for
is
which we are personally responsible for all sin.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that would be something he ought to refine, I think.
Because well, just need it. Yeah, it's because I think it ends up with being a problem. Because I guess I was more comfortable with the I guess I wasn't really comfortable with that definition of sin in the first place, because that runs into those these problems of whether it's original sin or not. And at the same time, it seemed to me that if you want to say that babies die because of the sinful nature of creation in general, I think that's different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a part of them, the condition they're in, the part of the brokenness of God's world that they suffer. And yet, from early on, they contribute to it too, don't they? We talked last week about the first words out of the child's mouth. Mommy, daddy, mine, no.
Or even earlier, when they cry for food, cry for diapers to be changed. In other words, everybody serve me. You know, give me attention. And they think that, in essence, the world focuses around them. So it even starts earlier.
We deem that innocence, or because that's just the way it is for children. But, now, thinking of this, the baby is born sinful. Why is that so offensive?
Well, back to your example, though. So if you didn't have a child that has original sin, if God had not, if creation had gone the other way without Adam and Eve, then how would infants act?
Well, the question, does Christ cry in the manger?
Yeah, right.
Wait a manger, crying in eggs. Well, I don't know. There's got to be a signal I'm hungry, isn't it?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But we see it early on in kids, don't we? I mean, it's not that at age 7 they start sinning. It's around them. And we have to teach them the difference between right and wrong, don't we?
You're equating babies' expression of basic needs as sin?
Well, I'm saying kids can be very selfish, can't they, from early age?
But I wouldn't call that being selfish.
Yeah.
It's self-focused, maybe.
Well, but they're babies, too.
I can't reconcile that in my mind. Yeah. I mean, I think that's
Well, look at leave that one aside and look at Psalm 51. David writes, I was a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. It really goes back beyond all that. While he's in his mother's womb, he's saying, I was sinful at that time. I was created with this on me. And yet, why is that offensive? I mean, that's what the Word of God would lead us to believe, but
because it doesn't seem fair.
You still think it's sinning as something you are doing wrong, and babies aren't.
You can't
do anything.
No. Well, see, that's the definition that Cole is using here, is that sin has something to do with control, and yet in the Bible, many times the word sinful is used without that, in that particular passage. It's kind of saying that there was some kind of control in the world.
But that evil infects us, for which we cannot purify ourselves. It clings to us. It clings to our race. It's clinging to this world since the fall, since the garden. And the result of that's death. Everybody experiences that. So, from our perspective, is it fair? Well, we say no. But from God's perspective, this is how He created the world, and through one man and woman's sin, this has affected everyone. However, we are sinful. I'm glad it's not fair, because if it was fair, God would have to destroy us. I mean, the whole thing, the whole creation's ruined now. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. He provides a Savior, salvation, and restoration of all of this. He gives us a way out, so He is gracious in that. But from our perspective, we struggle with that, don't we? Especially with children, because they don't know yet. So how can they be held accountable? that's difficult for us. Mm-hmm.
The way Colt kind of stated that was, he said, to inherit condemnation seems intolerable. Mm-hmm. And that, I think that kind of says it. It's based on that original sin, is that it is, it's already attached. And we keep talking about what control we have in our actions, in our sins, and that's something we don't have a control. It's already said and done. That we're already sinners at conception.
Yeah.
Before Adam and Eve were deceived and began to doubt and mistrust God, then there was no sin. And had that condition stayed that way,
yeah,
we wouldn't. There would be no sin now, and babies born when we sin. But since they did, all human creatures mm-hmm. from there on have it. Mm-hmm. Now we have the same, in general terms, the same outlook, the same perspective, the same knowledge, the same things as what Adam and Eve did after the original sin. So in a sense, we're born with it.
Mm-hmm.
The implication, though, is that Adam and Eve must have been much different. If you're not an eternal being because you don't die, because there is no sin, and you're not impacted by evil in the same way, they must have been tempted, because they certainly had control over what they did, mm-hmm. but yet they were regarded as not having this inherited evil. So it seems to me to be kind of a difficult conundrum.
Well, it was very different for them. Well, they had what Genesis 2 calls the image of God. That is, the ability to know God, to converse with Him, and to see His will as not a threat, but a good thing. I mean, that which He wanted, the job, the purpose that He had for them, that's what they wanted to be. The image of God, that ability to know your purpose. And when they were tempted, and when they chose to disobey God, both of them, that's when that was shattered. That is, now things are clouded. Now they've broken away from God. And now they have this choice, do I want to follow God or not? And apart from God's grace, are lost. Because now they're stained. Now they're imperfect.
Well, but God allowed them to be tempted.
Mm-hmm.
In that. So it wasn't entirely that they didn't have the evil was still very much present for them, because they were given the choice, much like we're given the choice.
Well, the difference is that apart from God's grace, we always choose evil. We're bound. We call this, Luther calls it the bondage of the will. Apart from the grace and God of us, and we see that in this next chapter, the civil righteousness, which looks good, we might make a good choice here or there, but even that is tainted by our sin, and often has personal gain in it somehow. We will look good, we will be a better citizen, we will get kudos for this or that. Whereas when Christ works in us, He's producing these good works. But apart from His grace, we would choose the wrong. We would choose evil. Even when it looks like we're choosing good, there's still sin in that.
Well, so you're saying we never choose good?
Right.
So, pardon me, I'm wrong.
From God's perspective.
Yeah.
Civil righteousness, yeah, it looks like we're doing a good deed.
No, but the question is, so with God's help, even with God's help, you're saying I can never make a good choice.
No, with God's help you do. Whenever you do.
Okay, so therefore so with God's help I can make good choices.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, it would seem that same God's help to make good choices should have been present for Adam and Eve as well.
Well, it was there. They rejected it.
But that implies that evil was already there as well, which before they made the choice. Maybe I'm trying to be too logical for this whole thing.
Well, I just follow the simple narrative. It says,
yeah,
they were created in the image of God. Then the devil comes, who's already rejected God and already revolted. Now that comes into the human race. Adam and Eve choose to differ from God for the first time. And from there on, he curses them and says, now things are different. You know, now you have to work. Now death comes into the world. And yet there's that promise of salvation. He's not going to destroy them totally. Life is going to be tough. They're going to die. But then the serpent, the seed of Eve will crush the serpent's head. We have this hint of some kind of salvation going on, which we ultimately see in Christ. So, you know, from the simple narrative, the simplest understanding of that is that God didn't create sin. The devil brings it in through rebellion. And now we're cursed. We have this difficulty with God. The image is clouded. We don't always know what's right to do. Remember last week, too, we talked about evolution. And one of the difficulties with evolution is when you say, even this theistic evolution, that God used that over millions of years to come up with who we are and so forth. Where does sin come from? It becomes part of what God puts into us. And therefore, God is the author of sin, which certainly against Scripture, isn't it? I mean, the rest of the whole Bible. I mean, if God produced us over millions of years through these changes, and he used that, then sin's a part of that he built into us. He caused us. He made us to sin. And how do you get around that? I don't know.
So did God create evil as well?
Not according to Scripture. No.
I thought that there was this quote about being a fallen angel.
Well, fallen, see, that's the thing. God made Satan and all these angels, and there's this revolt somewhere, which we aren't told much about.
I guess I was wondering that God created everything idea.
Well, he did. And even the devil was a good angel before he rebelled. So at the time the angels were created, they were all good and perfect. It was only after that passage we read, they rebelled, and then that's...
Well, but if there is evil, then, and the angel was seduced by evil...
Well, we don't know how they fell or rebelled.
It had to come from somewhere.
Well, what is evil? Evil is simply deviating from the will of God in any form. That's sin and evil. Mm-hmm. That's what it is. And God, in his wonder, creates men and angels with the ability to deviate from him.
Yeah. Okay.
And I think that's a part of the image of God that the animal kingdom doesn't share.
Mm-hmm.
It just does what God created it to do. We have the ability to deviate. And that's where evil comes from. He doesn't make evil. He doesn't cause evil. Far from it. But he did allow it to happen to us. But kids always ask that. They always say in catechism, well, if that's so, why did God make us so we could do that? And I just say, would you like to be a robot? Or do you like to have some choice in things? But then I have to explain that now on this side of the fall, you know, our choices are always tainted because we can't clearly see the will of God, nor do we have the ability to follow it. And if we did, we wouldn't need Christ at all, would we? It would just be, you know, the church would just be a try-harder group. It would just train you how to, it would be like military academy, train you how to be a perfect Christian so that you can be sure of your salvation. And you wouldn't need Christ. We need the cross. But we don't have that ability. Through faith, God reckons us as righteous. You know, considers, says we're righteous. Faith in Christ. And then he begins that process of changing us daily. We call that sanctification. We'll get to that later on in the course. Well, let's see. The relationship of original sin is a bound will in both the horizontal and vertical relationships. Now, Kolb says, as we've talked about, in our vertical relationship to God, the fall binds our will. It's been totally destroyed, in the sense, our ability to follow God. It binds our will against God. We can no longer choose Him. We lack the trust to choose God. I mean, how can you choose something that you can't understand or see clearly? You choose what you know is safe. But he says, that's not so true with the horizontal. That's partially destroyed. Unbelievers can keep the law in some respects. You know, good government, good family. We know how to be kind to each other. In some respects, we do that. And I think in the next chapter, he called that civil righteousness. Then he talks about falling upwards. He says, falling upwards, we tried to be like God. We tried to be with Him. You know, that was Satan's temptation to Eve. You won't die. You'll be like God if you eat this fruit. To know better than God does. And pride, perhaps, trying to cover up for our inadequacies. Interesting in that third chapter of Genesis, God comes to Adam, and Adam's hiding. And he says, why'd you do this? Well, he blames it on the woman. And they cover themselves as if they're ashamed. And I'm one of these that look for, you know, Christ in the Old Testament and stuff. And this covering, this attempt to cover oneself up. And then you look to Christ and the New Testament about Christ's blood being our covering and being we're robed in Christ's righteousness. And then, you know, in Revelation, who are these? John says, the angel says to John, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The inadequate covering, trying to hide from God and cover ourselves up with our own works or whatever, can never hide our sin. Yet the blood of Christ can. That's the evidence. And I think God's always trying to point these things out in the stories to us. Defensiveness, both Adam's a reaction to God after the fall and our own, well, as we said, try to cover his nakedness, hide from God. What do? Well, we humans deny God's existence, question his word and his absolute truth, twist his meaning to include our distorted lives, make it say what seems natural to us, our faulty reason. We cannot do it right because at the core of our being, we are not right. That is, we are not right with God. Discuss this. How did you explain this to somebody? Why? How can it be that Christianity isn't just a set of rules that you obey? How do you explain that to somebody? A lot of people have that perception, you know, like for Islam. You just follow the Ten Commandments. And then somewhere along the line, you get this certainty that you're going to make it, that you're good enough.
The hard part is you never know what is good enough. And there's always that question. And without Christ, who paid for everything, we would never know. And we could never attain it, because we can't obtain that perfection, we can't attain the ability to do that. So,
you know, when Christ interprets the law in the Old Testament, he says, he who keeps the whole law yet misses or stumbles in one part of it is guilty of breaking all of it. Boy, that's a pretty high standard, isn't it? Yet back to Eden. That's where we are supposed to be living. God gives us the law so we know what perfection is. And yet, you make one mistake, and how do you cover up for that? That's what God's intention for us. And any less than that, in any area, any thought, any slip up is imperfection. People say, "Oh, God can't be that strict." Well, He is with Christ, isn't He? And taking our full punishment. Yeah. Well. Our rebellions blinded us to God. We no longer see the good in His creation. Our conscience no longer functions as it should. I mean, look at this guy out there shooting, you know, that they captured today. Thank goodness. Thanks be to God. How could anybody do that? Didn't God write the law into his heart, too? He did, but it's not functioning right, is it? His conscience is defective. And so is ours in some ways. We don't always know right from wrong. That's an effect of the fall, too. So we can't follow God on our own compass. It's a sickness we all share. And then Kolb, this question here, he discusses the complexities of sin in the human experience. He says, discuss the four forms of evil which do not sort out easily as our fault or the fault of somebody else. We had a good discussion last week about different difficulties here, but what did we find there? What were some four complexities of evil there?
Well, we talked about things like the alcoholism or other kinds of substance abuse addictions, comments to the homosexuality being somewhat similar to that concept, alienation and division between people, simply because one person did not live responsibly. Okay, I'm missing the other one right now.
Meaninglessness. Yeah. So, you know, it's hard to say, okay, well, is this a part of our original sin or our environment, or is that something we actively did? It's sin, and, you know, it brings guilt with it, but it's hard to decide, you know, where did it start, whose fault. The human reaction to being overwhelmed by evil from outside ourselves. He said impotence, the loss of control over our life leads to rage sometimes. Overwhelmed by evil from inside ourselves, guilt, premonition of death and judgment. You know, why do I keep doing this sin? God's going to judge me. Refusal to accept guilt sometimes. It's not my fault. Let's see. And sometimes abuse, using something to support us that hurts us or hurts someone else. We think, I just got to do this because it's all I'm going to get through. And he says, what ultimately can bring the resolution? Well, God is in control. God pardons our guilt in Christ. God gives us his power. He supports us. We need not use sin as a crutch to get by. He will ultimately help us. Any thoughts or comments on this here, this chapter? Let's take a look at the one for tonight. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this, but it actually comes out to be chapter 6. Now, first of all, this is about the law. And we've got to get our terminology. You know, first of all, we've got law in a narrow sense and in a wide sense. In a wide sense, all that God says is law, all his revelation. The word, the Hebrew word Torah means the first five books of the Bible. That's what they call that, the Torah. It's called God's law. But it's not just rules and regulations. There's lots of good things he does there too, like creates the world, gives the promise of a Savior, and saves Joseph from his brothers, and raises him up in Egypt, and you know, lots of good things he does. So, in that sense, in the wide sense, law means God's regulations, but also his blessings. All that God has said is law. But in the narrow sense is what we're talking about here. The law is really is what they're talking about in the question one there. And what did Kolb say, the nature of God's law? What is it? It's in the first bit we looked at, page
106.
Yeah, God's law is good and wise, but God designed human life to be good. His design or structure for life is a gift of his goodwill towards human creatures. This structure, the law, gives us the gift of living out his gift of life in peace, and joy and peace. So his designer structure for life, his plan for us. That's not a bad thing, is it? I mean, it's a good thing. So that's it. Now, it's difficult because, you know, it's good and gracious, but sin, he says, turns this into hard walls. Look at the next paragraph. Within the law's general boundaries, the good human life was designed to be lived. These general boundaries have now become prison walls. Blinded to them, as we often are, we slam against them. And sometimes in a vain attempt to break out or to prove our strength and self-sufficiency, sometimes without realizing it, doing so we bruise and bloody the peace God gives. So it's a good thing that because we've been blinded by our rebellion, that's handed down that condition that we have. You know, it's like walking through the house at night. Your house is a good place, but then you whack your head on the doorpost, you know, you let out a curse at it, and you say, "Ah, I hate this." Because you didn't see it. It wasn't its fault. The law does that, shows us a guilt. So here we get law in the narrow sense, that is, the commandments of God, which, you know, we're incapable of keeping. I always tell the children, I say, okay, the law, and this is with law and gospel, I'm teaching about that, the law is what God says we have to do, his plan for us. The gospel is what God's done for us in Christ. So the law is his rules, his demands, which we don't keep, and we're guilty, but the gospel is how Christ fulfilled all that for us and raises us up. Now, having said that, I'll confuse you further. So you got the law in the wide sense, you got the law in the narrow sense. Now, the gospel. I just gave you the gospel in the narrow sense, that which Jesus does for us. But Lutherans will also talk about the gospel in the wide sense. It's just like the Torah law, it's like all that God's done. Because the whole story is good, isn't it? So all that God does is gospel. His work of salvation, both proclaiming our sin, but also showing us our Savior. We call that the gospel sometimes. We say, preach the gospel. We don't mean just forgiveness. We mean our need for forgiveness, too. So did I confuse you real bad now? You can use both these terms in a wide and narrow sense. But we're talking about the law now in the narrow sense, I think, for most of this. The conscience. He says, talk about the conscience. What is the conscience? Well, down in that chapter, or that subchapter there, subtitle Conscience, the first sentence there says, the channel through which God's law speaks is called conscience. I guess really it speaks to our heart, doesn't it? Or what that part of us that is our sentient being, our soul. But it tells us, you know, God tells us, you know, this is right and this is wrong. The sense of God's presence and his expectation for human life, how that's communicated to us kind of directly. And as we said last time, you know, the conscience is fog. It's like the image of God, if that was a mirror, well, the fall smashed it, so you got a lot of little pieces and it doesn't give you a clear picture. Well, that's kind of like our conscience. We don't know the perfect will of God anymore. Mm-hmm. He says, list three sources of error, according to Cole. Any volunteers here?
False cultural input.
Yeah, what's that?
We might, as best we can, determine what we think is right and moral, but on our own, we can never get it exactly right. Mm-hmm. And so, collectively, there's going to be some flaws in it, and those aren't false cultural inputs.
Yeah.
Not from God.
You're on the expressway. You're driving 65 miles an hour. Everybody's passing you. You know what the speed limit is, but you know, God says obey the government, but everybody else is. The cultural impact is to go faster, and so sometimes that alters our conscience, doesn't it? Well, it doesn't feel bad to do that because everybody's doing it. Number two, what did he say?
We're clearly better than the other guy.
Yeah. We're not going that fast.
I don't fix up six. If I don't move up, I can get in an accident, get hurt. I have to move on to be safe. I just explained the fire.
Good break.
Why that one got on? Yeah. I took a class on
defensive driving. And I said, well, you should always let one car length in front between you and the car in front of you for every 10 miles an hour. So if somebody said, well, so that's three car lengths for 30 miles an hour going down Metz. And somebody else said, how do you possibly get three car lengths between yourself and another car on Metz? The guy said, well, you just slow down. And somebody else said, well, somebody will pull it there, that you still won't have three car lengths, so you'll be stopped. And somehow, the guy that was teaching the class could never... He was sticking to his principle. It's my opinion that you got to have three car lengths, regardless of the fact that you'll never get there.
I had one of those classes. The guy said, on the expressway, just go with the flow because you don't want to be an obstacle. And so then they're saying, well, what about the speed limit? Will you pull me over if I'm going too fast? It works both ways.
Well, I heard a police guy on WLS or whatever, and they asked him that question, and he said, well, effectively, there is no way to pull over anybody on the Dan Ryan going 80 miles an hour, five lanes wide. Regardless.
Pull over where?
Well, yeah, and pull over where? He said, A, there's no place, and B, how do you decide which one of the 50 cars a second going by you that you're going to pull over? So he said, effectively, what you do is you pull over people, and then there's some risk involved with trying to do that. So you only go after people who are driving erratically and who are potentially causing danger to other people by jumping in and out of places and doing that kind of thing. And so going with the flow indeed seems to be the operative.
I think this argument will not work for me on the damn night.
Unless your wife is scared. Slow down. Other sources of error here, Cole Bliss.
List the conflict between two goods or two evils. You know, where something... where you have two good things to do and one might be better than another, so which do you do? Or two evils, we often say, what's the lesser of two evils? So we'll follow one. Well, even though it's still wrong, we say, well, it was the better of the two to do.
Yeah, did he call that the willful persuasion that wrong is right?
By the self.
Yeah. And that would be an example of that, where you know, you're in so deep or you're in a situation that you can only do wrong, but seems like you have to do one of the other.
Sounds like the rule of modern elections.
Mm-hmm. If I don't sling mod, I won't win. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And the third one, he says the conscience can be dulled, desensitized. For instance, I thought of I watch movies at home and I find I get desensitized. I think, this is a good movie. I'll recommend it to somebody else. But I don't realize it's full of swearing or nudity or something. And they think, oh, Pastor, how could you recommend that movie? Well, I've watched it, a few of those, and I was desensitized, and I didn't remember that. I just remember the storyline. That could happen to a lot of things that we have. And the hope of believers in this mess? Well, he says, we flee to Christ in our struggles. We rest in His forgiveness. This is Luther's experience, he's trying to perfect himself and finally he realizes he can't. And then, he's just has a wretched existence until he realizes really what the gospel is. And he says, the just will live by faith. That is, my faith in God makes me just. God declares me just. He had been reading if you're good, if you're just, a just person, then you'll live by... God will let you live because you're just. Your faith made you just. But it's not... And then he read it again. Oh, it's not my work. It's when God declares me to be just. Even though I'm not, I'll live. Even though I'm a sinner. What is the risk in appealing to the different uses of the law here? The pretense, this section with that... In other words, we think it's the first use of the law, or we think it's the third use of the law. It's a guide. You know, we're thinking, I'm telling this as a guide, but it's convicting somebody. We can't control.
It's an unleashed dog or something like that, he said, generally.
Mm-hmm.
You can't control what happens after you use it. Mm-hmm.
You're just trying to scare the person, and the dog eats them.
Right.
Or the opposite. They're not afraid of the dog because they're so hardened that they don't repent. They just think, oh, well, I'm better than that. I've kept the law. So you really can't control how it's used all the time. So with that in mind, we'll go to this Lutheran understanding of the three uses of the law. Now, you probably all had this in confirmation way back there somewhere. But first use of the law, what do we call that? What did you call it in confirmation class? He mentioned
curve.
The curve, yeah. Why are there curves on the sidewalk or on the street? What does that do?
Pretty well, it keeps you between the sidewalks.
Yeah, it keeps you from running over pedestrians, doesn't it? Makes the sidewalk safe. Keeps the water and all that
pedestrians
stuff.
Pedestrians are sinners? Is that what you're telling me?
No, no, I'm saying pedestrians are what God wants to keep there. He wants to keep the cars from running them over. And this is what the curve, it's a limit on sin. It keeps the world from destroying itself before the time that God's appointed. So he puts the law out there and people know from their conscience that it's wrong to murder. And they lock those people up. It's wrong to steal. They lock those people up or penalize them. It's wrong to take someone else's spouse. And you know, we have taboos and so forth in all cultures mostly. But order, and this is the good thing, and he didn't say this, but I think it's true, that the law in this sense provides a safe place so the gospel can be preached. And I think that's one of the blessings of civil government. It keeps peace in the land. Even if it's a non-Christian government, it keeps peace so that the gospel can go forth. You know, think about, why did Jesus come at the time he did 2,000 years ago? Why was that opportune for him to come during the Roman Empire? Well, think of all the advantages. You know, just one or two languages around, Greek and Latin.
Roads everywhere.
Roads everywhere, ship travel, there weren't a bunch of wars, the message could go out really quick. Now, certainly the Roman Empire at that time was not Christian or even Judeo-Christian. It was opposed to that. It was pluralistic and polytheistic. But God used that order so the gospel could be preached. And the same here today. We know with the separation of church and state, it's a safe place so we can preach the gospel. Unfortunately, false teaching can be preached too, but you know, the gospel's there. So I think this first use of the law, that God puts law in the world, rights and wrongs, it keeps it out from taking over, doesn't it? I mean, we have a sense that that's wrong to do that, and how we're going to deal with it remains to be seen, but there's that threat there. He calls this civic righteousness, doesn't he? And that is not hurting others, being good citizens. But that's opposed to the other kind, the ultimate human righteousness. That means being totally righteous before God. And this first use of the law can never make us righteous before God. Can it? When I say, when somebody says, oh, he's a good person, he's a real good guy, we're talking about civic righteousness there, aren't we? We're talking about this first use of the law. It seems like they have a good conscience. They're kind towards others. They don't hurt anybody. Model says. Does that mean they're without sin?
No.
Does that mean they're going to be justified because God's going to let them in heaven because they're a good person? We don't mean that. But this can never turn sinners to faith. Any questions on the first use of the law? What that means? Okay, now a second thing the law can do. We call it the mirror. What do mirrors do? Show us reflections, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they show us reflections. And they what do we see when we look into God's plan for us? What do we see in ourselves?
The wrong we do. We say that we can't
measure up.
Yeah, we can't measure up. That's exactly what I was going to say.
See our fault, see our guilt, see our sin, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The second use shows us our sin, reflects our sin. And, yep. And I read some familiar passages here. Romans 3:20. You all know this. No human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God says pretty plain there that that's one of its uses. What was the other one I put down? Oh, 7:7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for law, I would not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, "You shall not covet." So the law makes us aware that we need a Savior. And we can always look to the law, and it always accuses us of sin, doesn't it? That's a theological principle. The law always accuses. And then he says, four things that are reflected in the mirror. And you can find these under the headings. Page 112. The law accuses and crushes us. Then the first one after that, the law reveals human sinfulness.
Mm-hmm.
We can never measure up, you know, as we just read there, Romans 3:20. The law reveals evil breaking human life. It shows our brokenness. It shows us that we're stuck in a sinful world, and we sin ourselves. We cannot function as God intended us to any longer. When we look to God's commandments, we find them. Take the Ten Commandments, for instance. Now, how many of them did you break today? Well, let's take one of them. Name your commandment. Name a number from 1 to 10, excluding 1. Okay, number 3. And that's... did we use God's name right? Well, maybe I didn't say a curse, but did I teach the Word of God correctly today? That is, did I model a life that showed that the name of God is upon me? Did I always show people that my hope was in God? Did I get frustrated? Did I worry? Did I call upon God's name, pray, praise, and give thanks to Him and all the opportunities? Well, sir, no, I didn't. I got frazzled at times. And why? Well, because of that first commandment. You know, first commandment is have no other gods. Well, I didn't trust God that He would help me today with my problems. Or I thought this was more important. So, you know, what a wretched man I am. Name any commandment. We find we broke them all. If not in an outward act, you know, like the sixth commandment. Did we commit adultery today? Well, certainly not. Did I honor my spouse in the way that I should have? Did I have impure thoughts about other people? You know, how far do we want to go with it? And Jesus shows us that. He says, you know, you've heard that it's wrong to commit adultery, but He says, I say to you, if a man, you know, looks at a woman with... sexual intent, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's how he interprets it for us. That's not only the outward actions, but the inclinations too are sinful. So there's no way we can justify ourselves, can we? So it shows us our sin. What else there? Names. A few more. Oh, the brokenness. We can't keep God's law. God's anger at sin, His wrath. Bottom page 113. We think of the conclusion of the commandments in Exodus 20, you think verse 5. I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. He says, I'm jealous. I'm angry at sin. And I created you to serve me, and yet you're off worshiping these other false gods, these idols that you make. And the law reveals God's anger at sin. And he's serious about it. And then something I'd never heard before. Where was that? It said God's discomfort at our
broken state.
Yeah.
And I wrote that down too.
Yeah, where did I find that? I didn't have a topic header for it, but somewhere in there. Didn't mark it. Oh well. Oh, here it is. Bottom of page 116, last paragraph. It says, thus God's law reflects God's discomfort and displeasure with our fallen and broken state. When sinners confront their own sinfulness or the fragile and frail nature of life in general, they recognize that God is angry about the situation. And then he talks about some responses. Now here's an important thing. This is just a practical note here, of course, but a couple sentences down. The gospel must follow the law's diagnosis to bring the despairing sinner to the God whose wrath rises from his love. To hear God's gracious word of the gospel, sinners must recognize their need for the new life that the gospel alone bestows. They must recognize that they are dead in their old ways of life, living under the false systems for finding ultimate identity, security, and meaning. The primary force of the law, its second or theological function, produces corpses. So God has to kill us in order to make us alive again. In order to get us to see why we need Jesus on the cross dying for us, he's got to show us how deep our sin goes. This is not just a surface skin disease that we have that can be scraped off. This is total cancer that is metastasized to our very soul. We cannot get it off. The only healing is going to be complete death and resurrection. Yes. So deep is sin in us. And that's where we go with Christ. God convicts us of our guilt. We realize the terror of our sin. And he says, but here's my goodness to you. Here's Christ dying on the cross for you. He says, this was for you. And he puts that faith in us to believe that, yes, it is. And this is the answer. And all my sins and all my guilt are taken away. And then we're raised up anew. God says, not guilty. A new person comes forth from that. So anything less than that, we're really cheating ourselves. We think we can just do a remodel job on ourselves. Well, you know, I know I'm wrong. The law showed me, but I can do better next time. It isn't going to work. And besides, it takes away from Christ too, doesn't it? It's our Savior.
I think of that first statement that you had said, you know, where again, God's discomfort and displeasure with our fallen and broken state. I think of Eric and Kelly growing up, and when they would do something that I wouldn't want them to do, but they would step forward and try it and get hurt in the after effects of whatever they did and so on. And I think of how I felt for them, and then I think of how our perfect Father must feel for each and every one of us, that discomfort and pain that he feels because we do wrong, just like I would feel for my son or daughter when they would do wrong. Mm-hmm. And how much greater his must be just because he's able to be perfect, or is perfect, and has so much more compassion than we could ever have.
Yeah. What does Jesus say? You, O Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets and killed those sent to you, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, but you would not come. Mm-hmm. His heart breaks for his people. And that's the whole story in the Old Testament, isn't it? The prophets, how, you know, God is the good husband and we're the wayward wife. and he married us and put us in a good house and takes care of us, and then you know, we broke his heart by running off and having affairs on it, you know, with our own gods.
Mm-hmm.
His discomfort with us, and his sorrow over our sins. Well, the ultimate aim of this is to kill us so that Christ can make us alive again. So this use of the law. But then Gold mentions here, why does Satan stick his hand in this theological use? What is he trying to do when he gets a hold of this? He tries to turn it for his purpose.
Well, he tries to use it, well, as a mirror to keep creating doubt in our mind that our sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. And use it in an accusation.
He tries to disrupt that relationship and contact that we already have with God, and he says, well, the devil would come in and say, well, you're guilty, and he can't forgive that, you know, and you're still guilty. No matter what you do, you can't get there. He just keeps piling it on and on and on so that we can't see through to God. It's like that lid on top of a jar. Even though it might be glass, we can't get through it. You know, we might be able to see through it, but we think, well, we can't get any higher. So,
you think you're a Christian, but you know you did this, or you know you did that. That's Satan's trick. And then it's time to go to the gospel again, isn't it? That's the time you go to the pastor and confess your sins. And then he says, hey, it's forgiven. You know, let it alone. God, I forgive you in the name of the Father. Third use of the law now. Now, this is the one that's been contested. I mean, even in the Lutheran confessions, there was, back in the 16th century, there were people going around saying, only two uses of the law, because Luther specifically mentions two. But the confessions kind of worked it out that we really need the third use of the law, even though we have to be very careful how we define it and how we use it, because it could be turned around again. Third use of the law. What is it? What is Cole, kind of, name does Cole give it? You do it.
Instructive?
Yes, page 118, the instructive use of the law. Now this applies, the first two apply to everybody. The last one only applies to forgiven sinners, that is people whose sin has been pardoned by Christ. Now the law can instruct them, you know, okay, you're forgiven. All your sins are forgiven. Now what are you going to do with your life? What do you want to do? Well, gee, I don't know. What should I do? Well, don't kill. Be good to people. Use your sexuality in the right way. Don't lie, but tell the truth. You know, the law helps guide us, doesn't it? But remember, the law always accuses too, doesn't it? So this one will turn right around on us and accuse us again. So we'll have to go to the gospel again and again and again. But we can study the law of God. You know, there's a today in our church and among our pastors and my friends and I, we have discussions on what's called preaching sanctification. You know, the Lutheran Church has always been the preaching and the singing church, and always upholding justification by grace through faith. And every sermon is supposed to lead a person to Christ and to convict them of their sin and assure them of God's forgiveness. Do we ever go any further than that? Or do we leave that rest up to God? Do we tell people, okay, you're forgiven, now lead a good life. Teach your children the faith. You know, stay out of places that cause you to sin. Deal with your anger. You know, these kind of things. Do we do that? Should we do that? We do, don't we?
Yeah.
Some.
What?
But it could be more. To me, it's how do I apply this to present day conditions, or how do I apply this to my everyday life? Now that's maybe that's simplistic, but I mean that's sort of, you know, what would Jesus have me to do? Okay, this is how I apply it to my life. So that part sometimes.
Now go forth and sin no more.
But what does that mean? You know, how would I do that this week?
Give me some specifics. I don't think that ever hurts, you know.
Mm-hmm. What should we keep in mind as preachers when we do that, though? What do we not want to happen?
That
you lead the person to believe that if you do that, that has something, you have to do that as a way to somehow contribute to your salvation.
A penance.
Yeah.
If you really forgive it, now you'll do this. If you really believe, you'll do this. Or that, this is the way that God's going to forgive you if you do this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like a...
But it's impossible. God would say no more. There's no way to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So in a sermon like that, you're going to have to present the law and the gospel very well first, and then move on to an example of sanctified living, or encourage the people to do what is right and just. As Paul does in his letters, you know. He doesn't just tell them, okay, here's the rules, now go out and abide by them. There's a big temptation to this today because it's very popular in preaching. We like to hear sermons on how-to, like how-to manual. How to raise your family right. How to have a good marriage. How to be close to God. And we could just give them law, 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 but not take them through law and the gospel and lead them to forgiveness. Too much of that kind of leads you into either works righteousness or despair.
But I also think that that people don't think, just like the discussion we were having earlier about speeding. Well, that's not inappropriate. Who cares how fast I drive, you know?
Mm-hmm. Nothing in the Bible about that.
Right. But yeah, there is, you know, you're not. And I sometimes think that maybe that needs to be mentioned sometimes. I think people forget about or never consider.
And two, the point of our preaching is not to make everybody out to be good, good Amish people or something like that. It's to proclaim the salvation of God. It's to lead them to forgiveness of sins again and strengthen them in that. And so, you know, if we're going to talk about the sanctified life, well, it ought to be something that keeps you in contact with God. And those things, and that leads you off to think, well, I'm on a sinless state now. And there are churches that go around saying perfectionism, that you can attain the state where you no longer sin. Because they haven't got sin, right? That was last chapter. They think sin is only an active thing, not a condition that you're in.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We have a need to know what God would have us do. All right, now to some of these terms here. Conscience, well, we talked about that, didn't we? We said the channel through which God's law speaks to us, and noting that it's clouded and not reliable. Did you talk about that in the earlier chapters? You know, about the knowledge of God? Yeah, creator and creatures. Ways we know about God. Well, natural knowledge from the creation of the world, there's evidence of that. Through our conscience, but ultimately through the scriptures, right? First use of the law, you tell me. What is it?
Her,
okay. Second use?
Mirror.
Shows our sin. Third use?
Instructional.
I always call it the guide or the rule.
Rule, yeah.
Yeah,
that's a weird word.
Yeah. The guide. The theological use of the law.
Something that's right with God.
Yeah, or in actuality, it accuses us of sin, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
What about the political use of the law? What does that do?
That's one that maintains order.
Yes. Keeps order in the world. Now, he's got curve, mirror, and rule again. Well, we already used that. I mentioned this last week. This similar justus efficatur. Both righteous and sinful. Remember about that? It's that we're sinners. God declares us, for Christ's sake, to be without sin. I mean, to be righteous, to be holy, to be perfect. And that's how he views us. Mm-hmm. But we're still sinning, aren't we? We're still sinners. So as long as we're in this world, we're both of these. Declared righteous and holy, yet it's like a covering over our sin, which is still there. Now, as justified Christians, you know, believers in Christ being justified, God is working in us to curb that sin and to teach us, and that's a continuous lesson going on. We call that sanctification, don't we? That's not the cause of our forgiveness. You know, it's not because he looked ahead and saw we were going to be better in the future, so he decided to declare us good. It's just, it's an effect. It's something that God now changes in us. Because he says we're holy and we're his, he's going to be working in us too. The Holy Spirit's going to be working in us. You know, that's the faith and works connection, which we'll get into in later chapters. You know, faith alone saves, but faith is never alone, is it? So that kind of fits in here. Always a sinner, but declared righteous at the same time. This drives people nuts sometimes. This drives people nuts. They said, Luther, what are you talking about, same time sinner and saint? You're either one or the other. You can't be both. Because the Bible says sinners will not make it into heaven. You know, only the righteous will. We'll understand that what we call a forensic righteousness, and like a courtroom righteousness, where you're declared not guilty. The guy may be guilty, but the jury says not guilty. He may have done the crime, but the jury frees him. That's the kind of righteousness that justifies us. It's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ applied to us, credited to us. That's how we can be both. Antinomianism, he mentioned this. This was related to the third use of the law. Back in Reformation times, there was a struggle over this after Luther's death was, well, does the law apply to Christians anymore? They didn't want the third use of the law. They didn't want anything. They just said, the law shows you your sin, but now we live under the gospel, so we don't need to use the law anymore. These are the kind of people who say, well, God forgives me, so I can do anything I want now, because there's no law now. Everything's okay. I can sleep around. I can go get drunk at the bar, you know. And I don't have to feel shameful about that. This is an antinomianism. Anti means no law. No law applies to us anymore. And obviously that doesn't jive with scriptures, does it? That God does have intentions for us to live, and that he does want us to produce fruits of righteousness. You know, the proof that faith is living. That's what good works do. Okay, and on the other side of that, there's legalism. So don't be legalistic. What's that? If someone's a legalist Christian, what does that mean?
Well, what I put down, a dependence upon the law and human performance of the law for the assurance of God's grace. So it's the concept of I have to do all of this right or I'm not saved. Mm-hmm. And it's someone who would also apply that not only to himself then, but also to others. Mm-hmm. So you have to do this and this and this and this and this. And
so were the Pharisees with
this? Yeah.
Sort of the Old Testament view of I have to do the rule just this way. Mm-hmm. It's not the intent, but the exact execution of the letter.
Yeah.
Every jot and tittle or whatever.
Mm-hmm. I had a friend, and I came back, it was in college year, and I came back to high school graduation, and this guy was a couple years younger than me. And I remember in drafting class in high school, he was kind of foul-mouthed and rough, you know, and so forth. And I sat next to him, and we got talking. He says, I'm a Christian now. So I've accepted Christ. I said, oh, that's great. You know, I'm really happy. And I said, I'll just, if you want to continue and study God's Word and keep going to God for forgiveness, he says, well, I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm not sinning anymore. I'm afraid he was under, and I was worried, boy, he's under the teaching of a legalist. that now he's got to live the perfect life or he's not going to be worthy. As you said, I think it's a reliance on the righteousness, not of Christ now, but on the righteousness that comes from following the law of God. As if we can now keep that. As if believing in God gives you this special power, so now you can do it. You know, Jesus saves you, but you're responsible for the rest of your life.
Well, I think there's a two-part badness here. One is depending on the law to such an extent, and the other is believing that I alone could do it.
So,
Yeah.
What do you need Christ for? I mean, he starts you on the way, and then you kind of pass beyond him.
Yeah.
I like how he ended this chapter. He says, the second last paragraph, page 120. He says, We do need to remember, however, that the fundamental structure of God's design involves loving God absolutely and totally loving our neighbors as ourselves. Amazingly, even believers often fail to recognize that the simple solution to vexing, puzzling questions about what we ought to be doing lies in what is commonly called the golden rule. Act as if someone else were doing the same thing to you in that situation. The fact that this solution escapes our recollection so easily reminds us how thoroughly sin befuddles us. Nevertheless, we dare never forget the law dogs the steps of believers and unbelievers alike throughout this life. It turns easily from guide to dog to wolf. But against its devouring jaws stands Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, delivered into the law and death's jaws so that he might give life to his chosen children. You know, it's really simple, isn't it? It sounds so complex, but the law of God is Christ said, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do unto others as you'd have them doing to you. That's the law, isn't it? And we know what that is. So, it's really not a big complex thing, is it? Even though we Aristotelians try to put it all down in these categories. It's dependence on Christ. Christ must increase and we must decrease. It's all by his doing. Any comments or questions? Thoughts? Well, next time we're going to be, Pastor McPike and you next week are going to be talking about Basic Christian Doctrine, Chapter 7, the Person of Christ. So you're going to look at some Old Testament and, New Testament passages. How it relates to the person of Jesus. We're going to be talking about the virgin birth and the person of Christ and his work. And then you got all these hard-looking words here, like docetism, adoptionism, Ebionites, dynamic monarchianism. And they got names: Athanasius, Apollinaris. These are all heresies or defenders of the truth. Then you got the councils at the bottom. So take a little extra time. Look at the right column, the Gainas Idiomaticum. Now, don't be terrified. He'll spell out what that means. If it doesn't, go over there and get Lutheran Cyclopedia, and it'll tell you. Sit over on the desk over there. And if you don't get it, well, Pastor will tell you what it means. You know, and that's part of it, too.
Email him.
Yeah. Yeah, bug him this week. So, but this is really good. We've been talking the law, which is kind of depressing and all that. But now you see the wonder and the mystery of Jesus Christ. Now you're going to be studying that. Exactly. What do the Scriptures say about him? And what do you think about him? We're talking about that. And, you know, how is it that Jesus can say, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man? Well, he's God. He has to know the last day when it is. How can he say he doesn't know? That's what you're going to be talking about here, how the church has understood this. And so there's a point to all of this. How can God die on the cross? That's the ultimate. How can God die? We'll be talking about that. Okay. I thought maybe we'd close tonight with the evening prayer and the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you'd forgive me all my sins where I've done wrong and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe have no power over me. Amen. God's peace to you tonight.